let us start off with our children's story. Then we'll send them downstairs. Oh, I marked the wrong page. Shoot. The story's called The Present, and it comes to us from Genesis 22. Ooh, we're slowly working our way towards there, so we'll get really in-depth with this as adults shortly. It says, God knew that his secret rescue plan could only work if Abraham trusted him completely. God had to make sure Abraham would do whatever he asked. So a few years later, God asked Abraham to give him a present. Abraham liked giving presents to God. He gave God his animals. They were called sacrifices, and they were a way to say, I love you, to God. But this time, God didn't want a lamb or a goat. God wanted Abraham to give him something more, much more. He wanted Abraham to give him his son, his only son, the son he loved, Isaac. Put his boy on the altar and kill him as the sacrifice? How could God want him to do such a terrible thing? Abraham didn't understand. But he knew that God was his father who loved him. And so Abraham trusted him. Early the next morning, Abraham and Isaac set off. They climbed the steep, stony trail up the mountain. Isaac carried the wood on his back. His father carried the knife and the coals. Papa, Isaac said, we have everything except we forgot the lamb for the sacrifice. God will give us the lamb, son, Abraham said. They built an altar and laid the wood on top. Abraham asked his son to climb on top of the wood. Isaac didn't understand, but he knew his father loved him. And so he trusted him. He climbed up onto the altar, and Abraham tied his boy to the wood. Isaac didn't struggle or try to run away. He just lay there quietly and didn't make a sound. Everything was ready. Abraham took the knife. Tears were filling up his eyes. Pain was filling up his heart. His hand was shaking. He lifted the knife high into the air. Stop, God said. Don't hurt the boy. I want him to live and not die. I know now that you love me because you would have given me your only son. Abraham felt his heart leap with joy. He unbound Isaac and folded him in his arms. Great sobs shook the old man's whole body. Scalding tears filled his eyes. And for a long time they stayed there like that in each other's arms, the boy and his dad. Suddenly, Abraham saw a ram caught in some brambles. The sacrifice. God had given them what they needed just in time. The ram would die so Isaac didn't have to. And so Abraham sacrificed the ram instead of his son. And as they sat there on the mountaintop, watching the embers of the fire die in the cool night air, the stars above them sparkling in the velvet sky, God helped Abraham and Isaac understand something. God wanted his people to live, not die. God wanted to rescue his people, not punish them. But they must trust him. One day someone will be born into your family, God promised them, and he will bring happiness to the whole world. God was getting ready to give the whole world a wonderful present. It would be God's way to tell his people, I love you. Many years later, another son would climb another hill carrying wood on his back. Like Isaac, he would trust his father and do what his father asked. He wouldn't struggle or run away. Who was he? God's son. His only son. The son he loved. The Lamb of God. Excellent, kids. You have a fun time at Sunday school. We are praying for you. And teachers, we are definitely praying for you. So have a great one. All right, so now to do our prayer time here as a church family. There are a few things that were brought forward to me that we are definitely going to pray about. We'll start off with Richard McCullough. He is currently in the hospital, and he is not doing well. He is one of the guys that helped build this church, and a lot of us have a lot of relationship with him and love the guy. And so today we just want to uplift him in prayer. We want to pray for healing. We want to pray for God just to be with him in that room at this time. And he's got pneumonia and some heart complications, and it's not really looking good. So we definitely want the good Lord to be with him at this time. So we'll pray for Richard. And we obviously want to pray for the Ukraine situation. And wow, what a world we're living in right now. And we pray for peace over there, as there's supposed to be some sort of talk going on today among Russia and Ukraine and Belarus. So we just kind of pray for peaceful negotiations during that time, and that this can be resolved quickly, because there are threats of buttons being pushed at this time that we don't want. So yeah, that is those two things. Anyone else have anything we can pray about at this time? For Levi, absolutely. Chronic gut issues for sure. I feel for him like that. That affects your entire just mood and atmosphere. So I get that. Not that I have chronic gut issue, but I did experience a few years of it. So absolutely, yeah. So John was just saying we need to pray for the restrictions being lifted, which we can be grateful for, obviously. And I know we're all going to take this at our own pace, and so I just pray that we are patient with one another, that we love on those that are quick to get out there, and we love on those that are kind of slower in joining society in the way that others should probably feel they should. We don't want to cast judgment on anyone. And we just pray for health restrictions, which means we're healthy as a nation and world. So let's continue to pray for health in this world for sure. Okay. Yeah. Definitely we'll pray for Brooklyn and Evan, as Evan's sister has passed away due to a drug overdose. So we've got a lot today, and so we'll go to our Lord and seek him out and seek his face at this time. Father, we come to you and we bring you praise and thanksgiving. We thank you for all that you give us, all that you've done for us, and all that you will continue to do for us. And obviously the great one being salvation through your Son. What a great gift, as we just read about. The ultimate sacrifice. So we think about that and we pray about that and we bring you all our praise. May our praise just sound beautiful and wonderful in your ears as we do so, Lord. So as we do that, we also bring some concerns forward to you at this time. And our hearts are heavy with everything going on. They're heavy with just health factors. We pray for our great friend, a part of our family, Richard. He's in the hospital now with pneumonia and heart issues. And so we just pray for your hand upon him. Just comfort him and be with him at this time. He loves you so much, Father. Thank you for his company that we've shared over the years. And it's been so rough knowing that he's in a care home and we've been unable to visit him and see him. So we pray that he feels our our prayers and hears them right now. Just let him know that our church family loves him dearly. Heal his body, we pray. We pray for Levi right now, who's at home, and his stomach is ailing him. It's a chronic issue. And we just pray, Lord, that you help the doctors figure out what's wrong. But even before that, we pray for your healing touch upon his stomach. We pray you take away whatever is ailing it at this moment. The stomach issue actually affects all aspects of the life of your life with brain and motor functions. And so we just pray that you would be with Levi. You would heal his body and bring him to wholeness, Lord. Thank you for Levi and his great energy. We thank you that he just had his birthday recently and he got to celebrate it yesterday with his friends. And so we just pray that his body gets healed now. We pray for Brooklyn and Evan, and obviously hearts are heavy in that area. Has Evan lost his sister? What a hard thing to lose at the age of 23. And so we just pray for the family right now, the grief that they're experiencing, Lord. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to be among them, that this would be a time where they could know you, they could understand and seek you out, that there's more to this life than just what we go through every day. Let them see who you are, Jesus, in the midst of their grief. Let them hear your voice, we pray. Obviously, we pray for the Ukraine right now. And all our words would come up short as well in this instance. But your Holy Spirit knows what to pray through us. And so we pray for peace in our world. We've already experienced a lot as a world together throughout this pandemic over the last 2 years. And so we just pray that we don't need another world issue after having one already. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be present amongst the meeting of the leaders today. We pray for your Holy Spirit to just reign supreme and bring peace to our world. Impact the heart of Putin, we pray. Let him know that nuclear button is unacceptable and should never be pushed. We pray for Ukraine. And obviously, one thing that we can bring praise to you about is our restrictions being lifted, and we are grateful for that. We're thankful that we'll be able to socially be around one another, hug one another. And as we do so, Lord, we just pray for your healing touch upon us, that this pervasive disease would not impact us the way it has over the last 2 years, Lord. That we would be able to see freedom in you and in a new lifting of restrictions. So we pray for your hand upon us. We pray for the fellowship that we can enjoy. We pray for being in the presence of one another, seeing each other's beautiful faces that you've created. Pray that all in your name. Amen. All right, so we got an interesting passage today as we're walking through the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, everyone's favorite time where cities are turned into sulfur, I guess, and ash. I don't know. It's quite the event that occurs here. So we're going to start in chapter 19, and we're going to read verses 1 to 17. And really try to get a sense of what happened here, what is going on in the heart of, say, a guy like Lot and his family. And just kind of understand the scenario. Starting in verse 1, it says, "The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. 'My lords,' he said, 'please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning.' 'No,' they answered, 'we will spend the night in the square.' But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them.' Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, 'No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof.' 'Get out of our way,' they replied. And they said, 'This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them.' They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, 'Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we're going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it.' So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, 'Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city.' But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished.' When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, 'Flee for your lives. Don't look back. And don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away.'" Oof. And thinking about this text, I couldn't help but reflect on a passage from Corinthians where Paul writes in his letter to the people of Corinth a warning that those who work to build up the body of Christ will be judged by how they work and what they use in their work for God. 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15 says, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames." That is quite a thing to write a church. And as we look at what Paul writes, we should picture the life of Lot in those words, especially that last verse. Lot would be forced to flee with his family as the destruction of Sodom would take place. Judgment from God, it came upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and really this isn't our first engagement with God's judgment in our Bible. Judgment occurred in the time of Noah as the whole world was flooded as a result of sin being rampant. Peter would cite these two examples as proofs that God knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. 2 Peter 2:9. "If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment." Along with these proofs, Peter, of course, talks with about the rebellious angels who were also judged before Genesis 1 occurred in his 2 Peter 2. So judgment, it's not a new thing. It's not a new thing for us, even as we read through our Bible, through Genesis so far. And so it's not really a shock to us at this time. The occurrences, though, in Genesis 19, they happen to have this uniqueness to them as judgment is about to come down in Sodom. As the Lot is present, and while in the city, Lot is ministered to. As God ministers to Lot through his angels, and it's because of this act that Lot and his immediate family are saved, only as those escaping through the flames. Lot is a picture of what a half-hearted follower of Jesus looks like. He's a picture of what a usual Christian looks like today. Lot had knowledge of God, and Lot wanted fellowship with God. But Lot wanted worldly things too. And that want, it almost cost him everything. So think about this. This Lot, he's been on quite the journey so far, and it's led to Lot living in a place where God's wrath is about to be poured out. Right? He made these life choices that brought him to a place where judgment is about to be poured out. It's quite interesting. And as we look at the situation of Sodom, really, we can look at it and see that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah can be understood as a forecast of the final judgment to come for all humanity one day. The loss that Lot will experience in Sodom, it will be similar to the fate that we all endure at one point in time. It's a heartbreaking truth. And this should be something that drives us and motivates us as a church going forward to really reach out to the community and people around us. So let's analyze what happened with Lot. And let's see what his kind of half-in, half-out type of relationship with God really led to. Lot is the nephew of Abraham, if you recall. And we've heard of him several times throughout our walk of Genesis. Lot's father is a man named Haran, who is Abraham's brother. So they're connected through Abraham's brother, not through Sarah. Now, one thing we need to be clear on, Lot did not receive the call from God to leave Ur of the Chaldees, right? No, he was not told to go into a new land that God would show him. It was Abraham that received that call from God. So Lot, I almost picture myself as Lot at one point in time because I used to always look up to my uncle and be like the tag-along guy from Looney Tunes. He'd be like, what are we going to do next? What are we going to do next? But anyways, I see Lot as being this nephew that was super close to his uncle. He's looking up to him, and he wanted to emulate his uncle. And Lot, he ends up going on this extravagant journey all because he loves his uncle Abraham that much. And part of it has to be that he also wants to partake in this journey, this trip that's full of mystery and full of newness and excitement, something that clearly scares a lot of people. But for Lot, he's excited for adventure. Lot had journeyed with Abraham for years. And while he journeyed with Abraham, Lot would prosper. He would prosper in material goods, and he would prosper spiritually. At least you'd have to think, because he was with Abraham, and he was seeing God work throughout his life. The Bible, it makes it very clear to us that Lot was a believer. Peter even states that Lot was a righteous man as he lived in Sodom. 2 Peter 2:7-8 says, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Lot is called righteous. We can be called that too. And we know that in the Bible, even men and women who are called righteous can have their issues and moments of sin or moments of being half in the world and half pursuing God. Lot's descent into the worldly things really began in Genesis chapter 13, verse 10, where it says, Lot looked around and saw the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So we look at this passage, and we seemingly observe that Lot is simply looking around at the different lands that were surrounding him. It's like, oh, he's casually looking at the areas. Which ones look nice? What's really wrong with that? How could this be the beginning of Lot's struggle with worldly pulls? Well, the word used in Genesis 13 actually means to look at with longing. In other words, our adventuresome lad is no longer interested in being the nomadic tent dweller. He doesn't want to live in the mountains with Abraham anymore. He's done with adventure. Lot had eyes for the land that was appealing, but also close to the city of Sodom. Lot desired to have the best with that longing look of his. He wanted it. He wanted the best. So we read in Genesis 13, 12, Abraham lived in the land of Canaan while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now pay close attention to this verse here and ask yourself, why did Lot not move into Sodom immediately? Sodom had to have been known to Lot and Abram, and they were nomadic travelers, and they both displayed that they enjoyed the company and words of the other travels. They were nice to one another. They were nice to other people that visited. So did Lot really understand that Sodom was very wicked as he moved close to it? And knowing how wicked it was, did Lot want to avoid the sin that overflowed from the city? These are all questions that we can ask. We don't have answers to them. But something did happen in Lot's heart as he moved next to Sodom. Something happened on the journey with Abraham where he decided that the will of God did not line up with what he desired. Because the next encounter we read about with Lot is he's fully immersed in the city and he's living in Sodom in Genesis 14, 12. It says, they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. He went from being on the outskirts of Sodom to being in it. Now, we're not told why he's living in the city, but the fact that he's living in Sodom is very telling for us. Something that caught the attention of Lot and drew him to that city. So Lot is living in Sodom. And this city was just revealed to be the center of where God's wrath is going to be poured out. It's going to be an absolute destruction. Nothing's going to remain. And if you think that as Lot's living in this city, being Captain Jesus or something along those lines in Genesis 19:1, it becomes very informative to us that he is probably not living the life that we hope he is, where he's being around all these people, and hopefully he's getting the Jesus message out to people. Because Lot, he's revealed to have some sort of prominence in the city. Genesis 19:1 says, the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. The gateway is where the elders or principal men would go to sit. It's where justice would be administered. And Lot's not sitting there as some sort of churchy man who lived a life that attempted to bring people into a relationship with God. He's not a holy man at the gate. He's half in and half out. I can't help but think about Psalm 1 as I think about the life of Lot or other believers who struggle greatly to kind of figure out where they belong in this world. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the one who does not walk in the step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaves do not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They're all like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. So we can rightfully assume, as we look at Genesis 19, that Lot was walking in the counsel of the wicked. And he stood in the way of sinners. And he sat down with the mockers, that he was not finding delight in the law of the Lord or meditating on it day or night. He was not some tree next to a river which thrived and brought forth fruit. Lot was dangerously close to being like the chaff that the wind blows away. Much like today's North American Christians. So we look at this and we ask ourselves, what got Lot to this situation? What was Lot's problems? Is it that cities are bad? Should Christians or followers of Jesus never be leaders in the world? No, not at all. That's not the case. That's not what's happening here. And that would definitely go against Scripture and what it teaches us. Lot's problem, it really stems from his wrong motives, which kicked off this whole situation. It's what made him decide to live where he was living. Lot was hoping to benefit off the world versus being a godly person among those who do not know God. Lot chose to live in a place that was vile and wicked, and he chose to dabble his toes in the sinful culture of that vile and wicked place. If Lot was going to thrive in this city, he had to have the right motives for being there. It just seems that he didn't. There's a great difference between taking the gospel to a wicked place and entering into the wicked aspects of its life. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 9:22, which is a verse we tend to go to when we want to justify our actions, where it says, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to people so that by all possible means I might save some. And like I say, we try to use this verse as some sort of justification for carrying out whatever act we choose to do. But this verse does not mean what most think it does. This does not mean that Paul's actually going to become a murderer to reach the murderers. Nor is he going to become a rapist to become a bring Jesus to rapists. That's not what's going on here. Remember, if you understand who Paul is, he has all these amazing credentials. He's a guy that everyone kind of looked up to when he was in the Jewish faith. And people were like, he's so smart. He's got his education. He's at the top of the top of the Pharisees. He's a fantastic person. But he wants people to understand that he's not going to use those credentials and ram them into people's faces and be like, see, I'm the greatest. Look at me and my background. Look at my background. I have a great father, and he's fantastic. He loves me. He's not using those against others. He's giving those things up for the sake of the gospel. He lays down his title so that he can win people over from different backgrounds so that all people may know Jesus. In the same way, Jesus laid down the visible aspects of his Godhead in order to become man and die for our salvation. So Sodom was this truly wicked city that Lot was living in. And these two angels arrive. These angels that were just at Abraham's camp, and they had gone ahead as the Lord stayed and had a conversation with Abraham near Mamre. And these two angels, they entered at dusk. And Lot had been sitting at the gate, and upon seeing these two, he got up and ran to meet them. He was pretty excited to see them. He offered his place to them for the night, and their first response was to decline the offer. Genesis 19:2. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. Now here's how immersed that Lot is in the culture. He understands where he's living. He gets it. He knows exactly the people around him. He knew how dangerous it would have been for these men to stay outdoors in Sodom. So he insists. He absolutely insists that the visitors stay at his place. They, of course, agree. And they would head to Lot's place where Lot would feed them and prepare them for a night's sleep. It's just, before they're about to go to sleep, that the men of Sodom, young and old, show up to Lot's house. And they called out to him. Genesis 19:5 says, they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot may have been a compromised individual from having been influenced by the people of Sodom, but he was not far too far gone to yield to their awful request. As Genesis 19:6-8 says, Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind them and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like to them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. I was a father of a daughter." That response is so hard for me to grasp. It's just disgusting. Lot offers his daughters to have sex with this mob of men that were gathered outside the house. And I understand that women had a different standing. They were kind of objects back in those days. But to even offer up your daughter to a crazy mob is shocking. And this is a man that is called righteous. And he's doing something so repulsive. And in my mind, I can't help but think about how much God loves us and how much his grace blankets us. He's going to do something this atrocious and still have God's love and grace and be called righteous. And the shocking part is that the men of Sodom reject his ridiculous offer. And they continue to bully and threaten Lot. And they were prepared to assault him. The angels, they had to literally pull Lot inside of the house and protect Lot and his daughters from these atrocious human beings. And they brought him into the house. Sodom is a disgusting place. It was so full of sin. And the men of Sodom were looking to rape these angelic men in a homosexual act. And this is kind of an area we as a church don't like to go down, but the Bible makes it pretty clear that the practice of homosexuality is a sin. Leviticus 18:22. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. And obviously in our text, this was taken to a whole nother level. As the men of Sodom, they're so lost in their sin that they're going to attempt homosexual rape. It is acts like this that leads to Sodom's ultimate destruction. And I really want to encourage you all to just kind of understand the biblical perspective on homosexuality being a sin. Read up on Leviticus 18:22. Read up on Leviticus 20:13. Romans 1:26 to 27. 1 Corinthians 6:9 to 10. 1 Timothy 1:8 to 10. But as you do so, I want you to remember to read it in light of Romans 1. Where in Romans 1, it makes it clear that all sexual sin occurs as part of a larger pattern of corruption and sin that are in society. Sodom was not destroyed because it specialized in homosexuality. Sodom was destroyed because it was a plague center of every kind of depravity, which includes pride, sensuality, and injustices. Isaiah 1, 9-10 says, "Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Jeremiah 23:14, "And among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that not one of them turns from their wickedness. They're like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah." Ezekiel 16:49. "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy." Yikes. Sodom and Gomorrah had so much sin in their lives. Their lives were focused on it. And it perverted every aspect of their lifestyle. And as I see this, how we can get wound up about certain aspects of the Sodom and Gomorrah story, I think of Jesus as he responds to those whose sexual acts were so abhorrent in his eyes. Think about that. They were awful in his eyes. And how he responds to those people. He allows a prostitute to wipe his feet with perfume. He engages in a discussion with a promiscuous woman at a well in John 4. He's all about getting this woman to know him and who he is, knowing fully that the Holy Spirit will convict and bring about change. I think our problem sometimes as the North American church is we actually think that we should bring the change rather than bringing people to Jesus and allowing the Holy Spirit to convict, allowing the Holy Spirit to make change. We're all ready to preaching to people as though they need to change every aspect of their lifestyle. Jesus is all about meeting his created in their sin. He met me in my sin. He met you in your sin. He meets us in our sin. He's all about loving us even in that sin. He's about transforming us in our sin. He's all about giving us grace even in our sin. So Jesus, with the promiscuous woman at the well, displays such grace and love to her that he leads her to living water. And I'm really saying all this because we tend to attack certain sexual acts in this world over other ones where we just kind of excuse them instead of bringing people to Jesus first and foremost. I think of 2 Timothy 2:23 to 26, which says, "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." I figure we like to argue too much. I figure we like quarrels a little too much as servants of God. That was just a little side note, I guess, and really want to do is just bring us to a place where we show grace to others in our own life. But more importantly, to look at the aspects of Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened there and how repulsive sin is, how it got so built up, how it just kept exponentially increasing and getting greater and greater. So we need to be people that, as individuals, reflect on our own lives, that we repent of our own sin. And when we repent, we turn to God. We don't turn back to the sin again and again and again, but instead turn to God. The angels, they were forced to remove Lot from the situation. Fleeing from sin is always a good thing to do. Turn away from those temptations and repent of it when you do so. Be like Joseph as he ran from Potiphar's wife who wanted to have sex with him, and he just kind of ran away from her as he grabbed his cloak, leaving it behind. He got convicted of some crazy things there because of that by Potiphar and would be thrown in prison. But he ran from it. He did the right thing. And the angels, they make it clear that Lot, he needs to depart this life very quickly. He needs to leave Sodom. And Lot, shockingly, shows hesitation in this. It's quite odd when you think about it, because Lot, he immediately believed the angels when they said it was going to be destroyed. He ran out to his sons-in-laws, and he's like, "We need to leave. This place is going to be destroyed." So he believes the angels, it's going to be destroyed. Lot knew judgment was coming, and even then, he showed this hesitation. This righteous man who believed God's judgment was about to come, he hesitated. And maybe we're of the same build as Lot right now, where we're like, "I'm okay with this sin, it's fine." And we're hesitating to leave our sinful lives. We're hesitating to leave worldly things behind and turn towards God. We allow ourselves to get frozen and caught up in it. Lot had fallen for all the world's many vices. And really, if we were in Lot's shoes, would we be the same? Would we be doing the same thing that he does? If judgment were to come today, if we had some angels that just walked through this door right now and said, this place is going to be destroyed. Putin's going to push the button. What are you going to do? Are you going to hesitate? Get caught up in your sin, in the worldly life? Are you going to flee and run to God? Sad part about Lot is the two angels had to physically grab him and remove him from his situation. He had to remove Lot and his family. They had to be pulled to safety by the messengers of God. That's why I went to Paul's letter about the Corinthians when I started. In Genesis 19:17, we read, "As soon as they had brought him out, one of them said, 'Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away.'" Sin is not a game. It's not something to be messed around with. It's a very serious problem. It's pervasive. It builds up. We see what happens with the flood narrative. We see it in Sodom and Gomorrah, where it just keeps getting carried away. And I'm pretty sure we can look at our news headlines and see that the exact same issues are plaguing us today. Evil is going to be punished. God is the judge, and it's clear that all who sin will be punished. And thankfully, God is so full of grace and so full of love for his created that those who believe on Jesus Christ are given salvation. Those who turn from sin and flee for the safety of the cross of Christ will be saved. So today I say this to you. Hopefully loudly, and you can hear it. Flee from sin and don't look back. Stop turning towards it as a comfort thing. It's not comfortable. There's no comfort in it. It's not a game. You don't win in the end. There's judgment. There's punishment that follows sin. Don't be like Lot. He barely came out of this situation. This half-hearted Christian life that he was living, he barely escaped. It was the grace and mercy of God that literally pulled him out of there. So I ask this question. Will the North American church be so lucky? Join me in prayer. Father, today we come to you and we...